Today's Bible reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, and then chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And now to chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The fellowship of the believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs and were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling the possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were saved. Okay, ends the reading.
You've just heard from Jonah that Phil, over a period of 6 years, has preached no less than 42 sermons. I'm not sure whether Jonah is counting mine. And as and when I reach the 42 mark, please let me know. And if I need to go beyond 42 sermons, Phil, if I need help, I'll come to you, okay? All right? Good. Let's pray again. Thank you, dear Lord, for the truth and wisdom and the power of your word in our lives. And we ask even now that with the opening of your word, you open our hearts and our mind to receive it, and make us not only faithful hearers, but mighty doers of your word. This is our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a little church at the corner of a busy street. People would drive by and say, "Now, that's a pretty little church." At night, the church would sparkle with floodlights on its steeple. Passersby would comment, "That's the way a church ought to look like." The little church was considered so attractive, someone even used it as a background for a TV commercial. One day, the little church began to grow. But the people said, "You can't grow. If you do, you will lose your charm and your beauty. Little churches are so cozy and so comfortable." The little church became confused. Soon it became very sad. Every Sunday, the church members would talk about earning bigger salaries, driving bigger cars, living in bigger houses, getting bigger televisions, investing in bigger shares, and having bigger families. But they would all say, "The church mustn't grow too big." The little church thought, "Isn't it strange? They talk about having bigger dreams, bigger budgets, and even a bigger concept of God. Yet, they get upset when I begin to grow. They expect everything else to grow, but not me." The parable tells us something very crucial about growth, church growth. And that is, it depends on the right attitude of all the members. There is no single greatest factor in church growth than the members' desire to grow. If a church grows, it is because the people want it to grow. In other words, if FBBC is to grow, we must believe God wants us to grow. And we commit ourselves to growing our church in three ways. Firstly, God wants FBBC to grow bigger. Immediately, some of you are asking, Pastor Thomas, how can I be sure it is God's will for FBBC to grow bigger? Where in the Bible does it say the church should grow bigger? Isn't the idea of growing bigger a worldly concept or a capitalist philosophy? Does God really encourage and expect bigger churches? Does it mean small churches have no place in the kingdom of God? Isn't small supposed to be beautiful? To answer all these questions, let's turn our attention to the growth of the early church in the book of Acts. As I point out the verses, you may want to add up the total number of Christians. We start with Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And there it says, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering 120. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he has only 12 disciples. But when he ascended into heaven 3 years later, he left behind a company of no less than 120 believers. And later, according to the Apostle Paul, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there were no less than 500 followers. Next, let's look at Acts chapter 2, 41. There it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to that number that day. The conversion of 3,000 people occurred on the day of Pentecost, 40 days after the ascension of Christ. By the way, the 3,000 Christians, as a result of Peter's first recorded sermon, alone far exceeded the total number of disciples put together in the days of Christ. You talk about the church growing big, it began in a big way. In one single day, the church grows from a core of 120 to a congregation of 3,120. Then before you can add up the exact number of the Christian, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Mark the verb, added, and underline the adverb, daily. Here we are talking about daily growth. Every day, people join the church. This is the kind of phenomenon growth every pastor loves to see in his church. Now, so at this point, in the history of the early infant Jerusalem church, you are beginning to lose count. Still, there are more conversions to come. And so we turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 4, and it says, but many who heard the message, that is Peter's second recorded message on the crucified and resurrected Christ, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, interestingly, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, points out only the number of male believers. And he tells us 5,000 of them. And if we include the women and the children, there are definitely more than 5,000 believers. In any case, a quick count at this point gives us a minimum number of 8,120 Christians. Clearly, the early church is growing bigger, but this is not the entire picture. You flip the page to Acts chapter 5, verse 14, and you read, nevertheless, more and more men and women believe in the Lord and were added to the number. Luke begins his sentence by saying, nevertheless. What is he talking about? He's saying to us that despite the tragic deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, for lying against the Holy Spirit, the church grew. We would have thought that with members dropping dead in church because of sin, people would avoid the church like the plague. But instead, it attracted more and more people. Can you imagine that? I like the way the Revised Standard Version translates the verse. It says, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." Now we are talking about church growth by the multitudes of men and women. Next, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, you read, "The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly." This is a result of the widening spread of the word of God. It happened when the 12 apostles appointed 7 deacons to attend to a very serious problem. So serious that it has a potential of splitting down the church between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebraic-speaking Jews. Why? Because of all people, for some reason, the Greek-speaking widows were neglected. Let me ask you, can you see what is happening here, despite what is happening? I give you the answer. When church problems are, or I should say, when serious church problems are properly and fully resolved, we can expect growth. This is what happened in the early church, as we can see in Acts chapter 6. I want you also to take note of the change of vocabulary. In Acts chapter 2, Luke uses the word added, but in Acts chapter 6, he uses the verb increase with the adverb rapidly. So we are not talking about church growth. Rather, we are talking about rapid church growth. Now, up to this point, you've seen how the church is growing bigger and bigger in Jerusalem. But when you turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 12, the scene changes from the region of Judea to the wider region of Samaria. Men and women were baptized because of the preaching of Philip the evangelist. And this happened despite increasing persecution against the church. It's not just from their own people, the Jews, but the Roman authorities. Then after the conversion of Saul, the leading persecutor of the early church, we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." Now in all the preceding verses, you read about the addition of Christians. But from this point onward in the book of Acts, you read about the expansion of the church. First, people are added to the churches. Then the people multiply themselves in the churches. And then what? The churches multiply themselves. Instead of Christians growing, we have churches growing. Can you imagine how it must have been like? Talking about the church growing bigger and bigger. This is where the ministries of the itinerant cross cultural great apostle Paul and his associates come in. And hence we witness the beginning of church growth among the Gentiles in the city of Antioch. And the verse I want us to consider is in Acts chapter 11, verse 21. It says, "The Lord's hand was with them." Who are them? These are the persecuted and scattered Christians. "The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." Now, who would have thought that persecution would empty the churches of the members? But instead, more and more people filled the church. Indeed, the churches. Really stunning. Really phenomenal. This must be God's hand in it. You see, the early church did not only survive persecution, like what we see in many parts of the world today, but they thrive on it. The more they get persecuted, the more on fire they are for the Lord, even if they had to pay with their lives. You talk about following Jesus as radical disciples of Him. This is how the early church grew bigger. Then subsequently, to the ministry of Barnabas, we read Acts 11:24. A great number of people were brought to the Lord. Like Paul, Barnabas was not only instrumental in winning people to Jesus, he was used by God to build and establish missionary churches like the one in the city of Antioch. Now, as you can see, the church is growing bigger and bigger from Judea into Samaria. Is that all? No. Next, we see the beginning of church planting in the Europe of Paul's time. Acts chapter 16, verse 5. So, the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Note the change of term. From church in Acts chapter 9 to churches, chapter 16. The very change of term underscores a very rapid growth of the early church. It shows how Christianity breaks through the barrier of a small Jewish sect and becomes an international religion. It shows how the historic Christian faith grows beyond a small little city, as it were, to a whole continent of the great Greco-Roman Empire. And then finally, we come to Luke's reference in Acts chapter 21, verse 20. And there he refers to the many thousands of Jewish Christians. This is mentioned in Paul's missions report to the church elders in Jerusalem. Here he uses a very significant Greek word from which we get our English word myriad. The word actually means tens of thousands. So by this time, 30 years later, the church has certainly grown bigger. One Bible scholar estimates there were no less than 100,000 Christians then. So therefore, there's no doubt, I believe all my heart, that God wants FBBC, like any local church in any city, in any county, in any country, in any continent, God wants His church to grow bigger. Secondly, God wants FBBC to grow better. Well, by all means, we should grow bigger, but we must also grow better. When you talk about growing bigger, it's always very tempting to play the numbers game. By that I mean we are merely interested in figures and statistics. We become concerned with size, as if it is the sole measure of growth and success. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that numerical growth is the only or the primary goal of the church. Just because there are more members, it doesn't mean everybody is in good shape. It doesn't mean everything is all right. We should thank God when we have more members. In fact, I think if we don't have more members, we should honestly ask ourselves, what is really happening to us? Or perhaps more importantly, if we are not growing bigger, what is happening in us? We should be praying and asking the Lord to show us the way to go forward. If we are a healthy church, we will be a bigger church. But a bigger church doesn't automatically mean a better church. As we all know, bigger may just mean fatter. I don't mean this as a put-down term for anyone, all right? But the reality that can happen, in that sense, better, or rather, bigger is not better. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of FBBC as a better church. I suspect for some of you, it means later worship time, so that you can sleep in longer, right? Maybe change to, how about 11 o'clock instead of 10? 1 more hour of sleep is good, right? For others, it means better facilities such as an infant cry room, more spacious proper classroom, easy, convenient parking space, so on and so forth. For some others, it means better attractions such as inspiring youth program, creative Bible ministry, exciting cell group, uplifting contemporary worship, in-depth Bible studies, and so on. Now, I'm very sure there are many ways we can be a better church. Indeed, there is no lack of ideas and examples, especially if we adopt or adapt them from other churches instead of reinventing the wheel. Yet I suggest we consider the prototype of the early church and apply the principles to ourselves. It means we can always develop our strategy for growth according to who we are, where we have come from, and what we can really do together as a church in this very locale. Now, looking at the passage in Acts 2, I suggest 5 ways we can be a better church. 1, we submit ourselves to the authority of the Bible and commit ourselves to the study and knowledge of the Bible. Luke tells us in that passage in verse 42, they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. What the early church has in the verbal form of the apostles' teaching has come down to us in the written shape of the Bible. There is no way we can become a better church without every one of us, every single one of us, knowing and growing in the Word of God. In fact, what we do with the Bible show what we really know about the Bible. I said it before and I'll say it again. It's not how much Bible we know in our heads, but it is how much Bible we show in our lives that count. So that's the first thing. The second way, we build our spirit of oneness in Christ by fellowship and prayer. Again, the very same verse. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. If you want to grow like the early Christian church, we will give priority to fellowship and prayer in our lives. By fellowship, I simply mean sharing and strengthening our God-given oneness in Jesus Christ by loving, caring for one another. There's something else that we must add on to fellowship, and that is prayer. In the original Greek language, the definite article appears before the word prayer. Hence, the verse is better translated as, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And therefore, in fellowship, we take time and make effort to join a small group regularly. We share and build our lives together in the love of God and in the love of our neighbor. That's how we have better fellowship in our small group. Next, we also invest time and energy to pray with and for the church. Notice I say praying with and praying for the church. We pray best for the church by praying with the church. Prayer is a corporate affair. It is a ministry of the whole church. It's not just the duty of the pastors, the deacons, or the prayer intercessors only. No, it's not the case. Rather, it is the privilege and responsibility of every church member. It's just like voting, if I may say so. Prayer is our right and responsibility of citizenship in the kingdom of God. And therefore, unless we pray with and for the church, no one else can exercise it on our behalf. And so if you want to be a better church, we pray, and we pray together. 3, we call on God and trust Him for the manifestation of His supernatural power. For a very long time, whenever I come across this verse, verse 43, I usually skip it without any comment. For some reasons, I kept quiet about it, but today, I will not do that. Why? Because it is the very word of God, and I have no right to leave it out. Luke says, verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now, other than tongues, and speaking in tongues, I mean, and interpretation of tongues in my former churches, I have not witnessed any other manifestation of God's supernatural power. Now, I'm not suggesting we dive headlong into charismatic theology and expect all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles overnight, but I'm suggesting, like the apostles themselves, we call on God and trust Him to perform signs, wonders, and miracles in our church, whatever, whenever, and wherever Himself, God Himself sees fit. Now, this doesn't mean we rule out the laws of science, medicine, and technology, but it means we can expect God to intervene miraculously in His own way and in His own time. So much so, when people step into the very presence of this church, they know that God is here. Do you believe that can happen? I believe in my heart, as we pray together, as we seek God and put Him as number one in our entire life, every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, of every decade. Who are we to say that the supernatural God we believe in has stopped performing wonders, signs, and miracles? Right? Way number four. We surrender our right of ownership in our to our possessions and property. This, to me, is the truest mark of a spirit-filled community, the surest evidence of a spirit-led church, the most powerful proof of a spirit-empowered congregation. It is not tongues, not interpretation, not healing, not prophecy, not miracles, not signs and wonder, but the surrender of the right of ownership by an entire church. To me, it is the ultimate sign of true Christianity. Why? Because it rubs against the grain of our selfish human nature. It kills the spirit of possessiveness. It swings against the tide of covetousness. It has no room for self-centeredness. It has no place for wicked, wasteful accumulation. It is the antidote, indeed the real antidote today, to a greedy, materialistic, self-serving world. And if I may say so, it is the answer to true, biblical, authentic communism. Not the communism we see in China, but the communism we see in the scripture. Indeed, it is the fulfillment of the 10th commandment in the Old Testament. Listen to how Luke described the liberal giving and the open-hearted sharing of the early church. Verses 44 to 45. And all the believers stood together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had needs. And then, just in case you think this is merely an isolated incident, we must also read Acts chapter 4, 32, 34 to 35. And I like this passage. How I wish I can see this happening, not just in this church, but if it happens, I believe it will be the beginning of 10,000 Pentecosts that will explode throughout the whole world. And there it says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Can you imagine a church like that? It will be truly, truly miraculous. Five, we give the highest priority of our life to worship instead of work. Now, there's no question. The early Christians have to work in order to eat and live. Unlike us, They may not have to work from 8 to 5 or whatever time we go or knock off from work. They may not get any salary or superannuation from the employers. But like all of us, maybe not all of us, some of us are retired already, right? But in any case, we all work for a living, whether, you know, they all work for a living, whether it's in the field, the marketplace, or the home. Like us, they all work for the living. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, was a medical doctor. Paul was a Pharisee, a religious leader, one of the top 6,000 of them throughout the history of Israel. But he was also a tent maker. Matthew was a tax collector. Peter, John, and most of the apostles were fishermen. Yet they never confuse work with worship. They don't get the two mixed up. They don't work at the expense of worship. They don't worship their work as if work is the most important priority in their life. They don't work in place of their worship of God. They don't simply miss or skip worship for the sake of work. They don't allow work to squeeze worship out of their lives. Now, work and worship has its own purpose. Each has its own place. Each has its own priority. But they are not essentially the same. And they don't operate in the same way. There is a time for work. And yes, there is also a time for worship. In giving priority to work, the early Christians also give priority to worship of God. Hence, Luke tells us in verse 46 and 47, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere heart, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The phrase, all the people, refer to their families, friends, neighbors, and colleagues. And if I may say so, this refers to the people in each of us, in each of our experience, in the four worlds we live in. There is a biological world of kith and kin, the volitional world of friends, the geographical world of our neighbors, and the vocational world of colleagues and business associates. So it doesn't matter which of these four worlds we live in, we all live in these four worlds at the same time. So whether you go to work or when you go home or stepping back into your neighborhood, there are people that God will want you not only to witness to, but to have an impact on their life, so that God willing, when they hear the sound of the gospel, they'll be so touched, so transformed, that they will make their way, not just to the church, but to become followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, what can we learn from the worship of the early Christians? Answer, when we make worship the highest priority of our life, God will transform the people around us. Luke says, every day they continue to meet together in the temple court. That is worship in church, as it were. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere heart. That is worship in the homes, in the small groups. And then Luke ends by saying, praising God. But thank God he doesn't stop there. And enjoying the favor of all the people. Praising God is what we do as members of the church. Enjoying the favor of all the people is what God do for us. Hence, we make worship the highest priority of our life, because when we get to heaven, you can be sure we will be engaged in eternal worship of God. And this is how we become a better church. What else happens when we become a better church? We get the answer in verse 47. And the Lord added to the number daily those who are being saved. What happens when we become a better church? Answer, we become a bigger church. That's the beauty of a better church. It gets bigger. When a church gets better, it also gets bigger. The verse reveals a very important truth about church growth. If we think of church growth as a coin, There are always two sides of growth. On one side, qualitative growth. On the other side, quantitative growth. Instead of viewing them as opposing poles, the Bible views them as coexisting possibilities. So the way to become a bigger church, as it were, is to become a better church. So God wants us to grow bigger and better. As a church, we can grow bigger and better, but it is incomplete, hence incorrect. If all we think about is growing bigger and better, we become an ingrown church. Like an ingrown toenail, an ingrown church will eventually hurt itself. Therefore, there's a third dimension of church growth. God wants FBBC to grow broader. A true biblical church does not only grow bigger and better, it also grows broader. If you read and study the book of Acts, you get the impression that the early church of Jerusalem didn't see beyond itself. And like I said, they become closed, but unfortunately, they become closed to others. And it's not the way a church should be. And so by God's sovereign arrangement, it takes persecution to get them to preach the gospel beyond the city of Jerusalem and the province of Judea. You see, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't say, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem only. Did Jesus say that? I think you know the answer. No, Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, he commanded, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Matthew's gospel account, Jesus' command is, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. It can be translated as make disciples of all ethnic groups, regardless of skin color, regardless of language, regardless of culture. Every single person on the planet Earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. You see, in God's plan of redemption, he has the whole wide world in his heart and in his mind. This is what you see in the structure of the book of Acts. Chapter 1 begins with what we call the Great Commission of Christ. In chapter 2-7, we have the apostles preaching with the gospel in the city of Jerusalem and in the province of Judea. Chapter 8 continues with the preaching of the gospel by Philip the evangelist to the Samaritans who were half Jews and half Gentiles. In chapter 10, we have Peter's preaching to the Roman centurion, Cornelius, and his entire household. It marks the conversion of the Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, people like you and me. And it goes on until chapter 12. Chapter 13 climaxes with the preaching of the gospel by Paul and his associate beyond the province of Samaria to what was then the ends of the earth. In as far as their legs can carry them, in as far as they can sail away, they will go. Then from chapter 13 until the end of the book, in chapter 28, it is about the church growing bigger, or rather broader and broader, and by the grace of God, we pray that it will continue to grow broader and broader beyond our lifetime, as it were. And in that sense, the book of Acts is an unfinished book until Jesus returns again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Until then, God wants his church to grow broader. This is why even as a small-sized congregation, we do missions in as big a way as possible. This is why we are a part of the global mission and the global interaction in the Baptist churches of New South Wales and ACT. This is why we give towards missions agencies like Train to Teach, Word of Life, As I Am, and so on. This is why we cry out with the late John Wesley, the famous Methodist preacher, "The world is my parish." This is why I say, if you want to grow something to last a season, plant flowers. If you want to grow something to last a lifetime, plant trees. If you want to grow something to last forever, plant churches. This is why God wants FBBC to go broader. So in closing, I'll say this. The church grows when its people wants it to grow. May God help FBBC to grow bigger, better, and broader. In a moment's time, we will observe the Lord's communion. And I pray that as you will take your turn to come forward and receive the cup and the bread, that you do so with God's word about growth as a measure of this church ringing in your heart. There are some application questions I left in the sermon outline for you. I urge you to take time, ponder over them, pray over them, and then perhaps in your small group or even as a couple, as a family, ask God to show you what we can really do in growing this church. Shall we? And so let's pray again. Forgive us, O Lord, if our vision of the church has become too small, too ingrown. That despite the difficulties and discouragement we face over the years, we thank you, O God, that this church has stayed on. Thank you for the faithful remnant who has kept this church going, all by your grace. And as we look towards the future, we know they are already as bright as all the promises given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Embolden us, O Lord, we pray. Help us to dream again. To dream big. Not because we are capable of doing so, but because you are a big God. Bigger than the whole world. Than the entire vast universe. Bigger than all the problems of the world we face today, and everything is in your hand, in your control. So help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. As this is our